Our Heavenly Father, please guide us now in our thinking on this passage, that we would know you better, and may you continue your work, making us more like Christ as a result. In whose name we pray. Amen. Michael Burry was a hedge fund manager in the mid-2000s. In 2005, he examined the US housing market and predicted that it would collapse probably in the first half of 2007. He invested, based on that assumption, about $1 billion of his hedge fund's money on that future. And when the housing market did collapse in 2007, he and his company made hundreds of millions of dollars. Now, whether or not that was an ethically good thing to have done, profit on people's misery in that way, it is an excellent example of investing in a belief in the future. And you can prove that he was really invested in it. He was not half-hearted about that assumption about the future. You can prove he was invested in it with one question. What difference would it have made if that future had not come about? Because the answer for him would have been it would have ruined him and his company. It made a huge difference that his assumption about the future actually came to pass. Now, I want to ask us a question. What difference would it make to your life now if there is no resurrection from the dead? Paul wrote that if the dead are not raised, we are to be pitied above all people. In other words, it should make a huge difference, such that if we got there, if we found out at the end of this life that that was it, our whole life would be an absolute pitiable mistake, because we had invested so much on that future that didn't come about. Now, if that's what happened, if it turned out to be that there is no resurrection, would that make a difference to your life now, to your decisions, your plans, your ambitions, your relationships? If the answer is no, probably not, no difference, then you need to consider this encounter that Jesus had in the middle of Luke 20. We're going to do that working through this outline on the back of the bulletin. We're at point one: does the Bible contradict itself? There was a group known as the Sadducees, a group of Jews, and they denied resurrection. But resurrection is something that's referred to in the Bible, and so if they're going to deny it, they needed to use the Bible. They made up a scenario using another part of the Bible, the Law of Moses, to argue against resurrection. And let me read the argument again from verse 27. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? The resurrection refers to the time when all the dead will, after this life, all the dead are raised and God judges all in perfect righteousness. And the righteous will be given eternal resurrected life with him. You get a picture of that, say, in Daniel chapter 12. The Sadducees rejected that, and they said, no, death is the end for everyone. So, hoping to publicly discredit Jesus as well as promote their own views, they asked this question. And I can only imagine that it was a favourite question of theirs. They probably brought it out at all sorts of dinner parties in order to embarrass someone that believed in the resurrection. They used a custom that is mentioned a few times in the Old Testament, and it's spelled out specifically in Deuteronomy 25:5, and that is the law about as it suggests here, a brother-in-law. So if a guy's brother dies, but his brother had no children, he would have to marry his sister-in-law. That was the brother-in-law's duty. And raise up the firstborn to that wife would be in the name of his dead brother. And so they take that custom, and they take that law in Deuteronomy, and they stretch it out with seven brothers, all having no children, and they say, look, the law can't be meaning this. Resurrection's just ridiculous according to the law itself. Now, before we look at Jesus' response, I want to consider a moment a principle about reading the Bible. And that is that we ought never to use one part of the Bible to contradict another part of the Bible. If God is a God of truth, and if he is the ultimate author of the whole Bible, well, then his word will be consistent at every point. It will not contradict itself. The Bible isn't like a piece of fiction. So, for example, you get one of those multi-volume works. It started with just one good novel, and the author probably didn't know it was going to stretch into 15 novels or something. But it starts with the hero, and the hero is an orphan, tragically orphaned because both parents were killed tragically and left him isolated, and that isolation and that being orphaned helped him make him the person that he becomes in the novel, and that was all pretty good. But then you get into novel 5 or something, and what do you find out? His father really didn't die. This guy comes into it, and you kind of read this and you go, oh, come on. But you just roll your eyes and you go, okay. And then you just run with it because it's a plot device to get you to something down the track, and you're enjoying the novel, and it's just fiction. It doesn't really, nothing hangs on it whether it really happened or not. When it comes to the Bible, very, very different. God is not like that. See, the Bible is God revealing himself. And so if we find that the Bible is just full of all these internal contradictions, we find that God is revealing that he himself is a bunch of contradictions. He's either the God of truth or he's not. He's either dependable or he's not. If his word is contradictory, then so is God. A lot hangs on this. So a rule of thumb when reading the Bible is this: if you think you've found something where the Bible contradicts itself, you just haven't understood at least one of the two parts. And there are some assumptions that you are making that are wrong. And you need to look closer, dig deeper, ask some more questions. The Sadducees were making at least two assumptions that were wrong. Two assumptions that Jesus addresses, and I'll look at them in turn. So point two on the outline: marriage, resurrection, and the age to come. The first wrong assumption of the Sadducees is that they thought the relationship formed in marriage must be eternal. I'll read from verse 34. Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." Marrying and being given in marriage is a part, a good part, of this age, but not of the age to come. Why is that? Well, one big reason is something that many in the West have been trying to ignore for at least probably 50 years. And that is that one of the central reasons for marriage is having children. In our Anglican marriage service, it gives three reasons why we have marriage. There is companionship, there is the proper expression of sex, sexual intimacy, and third is children. In the Old Testament, children are vital. Let me give you three reasons, and they're all in the early chapters. Chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, God says to man, to the man and the woman, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, if you're going to do that, you're going to need lots of children, and they're going to need lots of children. Secondly, Genesis chapter 3, God says that one of Eve's descendants will crush the serpent's head. The serpent is the one that brought about the fall. Crushing his head is going to reverse the fall. It's going to undo the curse. Eve has to have descendants who have descendants who have descendants until finally that one comes that crushes the serpent's head. So we need children. And the third one is Genesis chapter 12 and then on, God promises a man named Abram to give him and his descendants that land. And so from then on, the promised land is an inheritance to be passed on and kept within each family. So as each generation died, the next generation would carry on those purposes and those expectations. And each generation came from unions or marriages of men and women, husbands and wives. Another reason the Bible, another reason in the Bible for human marriage is that it is a foreshadow of the ultimate marriage between Christ, the groom, and his bride, the church, all of those that he saves. Now, all of these purposes are fulfilled at resurrection. We are raised no more to die, united together with Christ. We are like the angels in that we no longer die. We are unlike the angels in that we are children of God. And so the assumption that marriage in this life continues on to the next age makes no sense of what the Bible teaches. Marriage in this age ends at death and is fulfilled and surpassed in the resurrection. Now we need to resist the romanticized version of the Sadducees' mistake. Now you see it in a lot of places, particularly in pop culture, in stories and in movies. And one, one of the clearest examples that comes to my mind is an old movie, a Titanic. Spoiler, if you haven't seen it, I'm about to tell you what happens. Boy and girl, boy is Jack, girl is Rose, boy dies when they're young. Girl lives to a ripe old age. She lives for years and years and years, has a full life, and then dies as well. But then they are reunited in their young bodies on the grand stairway of an eternal Titanic, where everything's back to normal. And this is their eternity. And after 2 hours in a dark cinema, you kind of feel good about that and you walk out with a warm feeling inside. At least that's the intention. But, you know, Rose lived a long time. So what happened if in all of those years she actually married a guy? Does that mean that after Jack is coming up the stairs, there's this other guy coming up the stairs just after him? Or what happens for the person who never had that special one? Do they just stand at the top of the stairs kind of feeling lonely and thinking about eternity on their own? Or what about the person whose life ended sadly, whose marriage ended sadly in this life through divorce? What happens to them? There are implications here that really make eternity sound pretty sad. And over that is the fundamental problem, and that is that we are all hopeless at being the centre of existence. And so if eternity is just two lovers at the centre, well, one of them's always going to be trying to top the other one to be at the centre and push the other one out of it. It is a very short-sighted view of eternity. The Sadducees get that wrong. It is a vision of eternity that is hopelessly short-sighted. Eternal life will be fulfilling because it's not about you or me or any earthly marriage. It is centred, eternal life is centred on the throne. And we are all directed in that direction. Jesus is at the centre, not us, not me, not you, not anyone's marriage, but Christ, the groom, the saviour, the loving Lord of all. At death, as the wedding vows say, our earthly marriages end, but we don't end. And so point three on the outline, the God of the living. The first wrong assumption of the Sadducees was that the relationship formed at marriage is eternal. Well, that's wrong. The second wrong assumption is that they thought the relationship God has with someone now is temporary. From verse 37. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared ask him any more questions. The Sadducees tried to use the law of Moses to disprove resurrection. And so Jesus uses the story of Moses when he first encounters God to show that they're wrong. God appeared to Moses in Exodus 3, as we heard read. He revealed himself, characterizing himself by his relationships with Moses' ancestors. Now those ancestors were long dead. But if there is no resurrection, then Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had ceased to exist. Why would God characterize himself by things that don't exist? Just imagine for a moment, you start work at a company and your dad, your dad had worked there for 30 years. And on the day that you start work, someone comes up to you and it turns out to be one of the directors and they say, "I was a good friend of your father's." Now, is that a good or reassuring thing? It could mean that when your dad used to work here, we were buddies. It could mean that your dad, who recently died, had been a good buddy of his when he was alive. Or it could mean that they used to be good buddies, but they had a huge falling out. "I was a good friend of your dad's." So do you now have someone you've got to watch over your shoulder and wonder what it's going to be like for you at this company? It's a bit ambiguous. It's not clear. But if the guy comes up to you and says, "I am a good friend of your father's," that's very different. There's no ambiguity there. That is a really assuring, reassuring thing to hear on your first day on the job by someone who's in authority there. God meets Moses and he reassures him with this fact: "I am the God of the living. I have relationships with your ancestors. They are alive. I will have the same relationship with you, a relationship that does not end with death." The Sadducees were badly, tragically mistaken. Death does not break our relationship with God. To him, all are alive. Resurrection is a necessary work of God that allows us to enjoy life in the age to come. So I want to draw out three brief implications of this. The first one is this: materialists. The Sadducees were what we would call materialists. Now, we usually use the word materialist, materialism, to think, oh, you just love stuff, you know, your stereo and your car and all of that. Well, that's an implication of materialism. Materialism is essentially that you believe all there is stuff. That's all there is. There's no spirit, there is no afterlife, there is no resurrection. What you can see and touch now is all there is at the grave, it all ends, that's it. That's a materialist. And the Sadducees were materialists. I think most people in Perth live like that. They might say they believe in God or spirit or heaven or an afterlife. But if you were to ask them that question, what difference would it make to your life now if all that turned out to be not true? There is no God, there is no afterlife, there's no spirit, there's no eternity. Would it make any difference to how you are living now? I reckon most people would just say, no, not really. I am making the most out of my life as I can. I'm getting the most, I'm enjoying the most, I'm having a great life. And if this was all there was, I reckon I'll have done all right. And that shows that they're not really living as though there is anything beyond this life. There is no investment. There is no interest, really. and it is a tragic mistake. As C.S. Lewis wrote, it's like a child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We are meant for eternity. Pray for your materialist friends and family. Secondly, relationships. Our earthly marriages are not eternal. Death does end them. The joy of eternal life is not that husbands and wives get reunited. The joy is that if husband and wife were Christian, they will both see and be united with Jesus and all of his people. And so if you are married, live now for God and not yourselves. Serve him, love others, and not just yourselves. And if you aren't married, whether one day that'll change or not, marriage is not your greatest goal. It is not the greatest goal of a married couple. Only relationship with God will last forever. The perfect wedding, perfect marriage, is still to come for all of us. And the last implication, invest in what's permanent. Live like there is a resurrection. Invest your time, your resources, your ambitions, your money, your relationships. Invest in that reality that there is a resurrection to come. And do it in such a way that if it turned out to be not true, you would be one of the most pitiable people alive today. But it is true. The dead are raised because God will raise us. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you show us what life is about, that it is more than what we see or touch. We thank you for the good gifts of this life and for the friendships that you give us, but we thank you also for knowing you and knowing that resurrection life awaits and there is a fullness of all the things that we can experience now in knowing you and in being your raised people forever in that age. Help us to live as those who believe in the resurrection to eternal life. Help us to live that way amongst our materialist friends, that we might hold out to them a hope more than they have ever thought possible. And by this may you be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.